We're in a series called Basics Revisited this year. And in the first part of the year, Pastor Jeff and I and our missionaries have been preaching through what we believe here at Memorial and why we believe it. This comes right out of our doctrinal statement. And we're looking at the one today, sin and sinners. Very politically incorrect in our world. In fact, I've had people say to me, I don't like to go to church and have the preacher talk about sin because I go away depressed. Well, the problem with that is that maybe the preacher didn't go ahead and tell you the good news associated with the bad news, that there is an answer to it. There's a hope for us, even though the Bible declares us all as sinners. I want us just to bow our heads for a moment, ask the Lord to quiet our hearts, clear the cobwebs out of our minds, and help us to listen to the Word of God, understand it, believe it, and apply it to our lives, and as we share Christ with others, have the courage to do so biblically. Lord Jesus, this subject that we are handling today is one in which our human hearts are very defensive. Lord, we like to put ourselves in the best light when we're posturing with one another. We don't want anybody to think we've made mistakes or done wrong. We like to be well thought of. And yet, Lord, we stand naked before you. Nothing is hidden from your sight, the Bible says. So, Lord, help us to embrace the Word of God as our friend, not look at it as our enemy, because it does tell us the truth. No matter what our culture is saying, you cut it straight. And I want to thank you for that, Lord. Because having the truth makes all the difference in time and eternity. So I pray that those who've joined us who haven't wrestled with the fact of their sin and in need of Christ as a Savior, that the Spirit of God would make that clear to them today and they would be born again. For those of us who are saved, help us not to become callous to sin in our lives, to become callous to not only its presence and its practice, but how it affects you as well as those around us. Give us understanding, we pray. And may we listen to the Spirit of God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ellison Research in Phoenix did a survey recently and asked how many American U.S. adults believe in the existence of sin. 87% said they believed in it. David Kinneman, the president of Barna Research, mentioned that there was a survey done among believers about sin, and they too, 80-some percent, believed in sin. But Kinneman went on to make this caveat. He said, people are quick to toe the line on traditional thinking that there is sin, but interpret that reality in a very personal and self-gratulatory manner. I have to do what's best for me. I am not as sinful as most. Joel Osteen, pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, never mentions sin in his TV sermons or his books. On Larry King Live, he made this statement. When Larry asked him about it, he said this, I never thought about using the word sinners, but I probably don't. Most people already know what they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. Michael Horton, author and professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, said it well. He said, people know what sin is, they just don't believe in it anymore. We mix up happiness and holiness, and God is no longer the reference point. In other words, if you can solve your problems or sins yourself, what difference does it make that Christ was crucified? So we have an immediate problem when we begin to talk about sin and sinners from the Bible's perspective because our world and culture does not understand it. There is a completely different way of looking at sin and looking at sinners. Drew Dryack, writer for CT, Christianity Today pastor section, illustrates how we've come to view sin even in Christian circles. I don't want to offend anyone. I don't want to misunderstand. But this is what he talked about. He said, you know, I was thinking maybe I'd start a church. And he said, I got to thinking about the perfect name for the church, and I think I've got it. Brokenness Church, or just Broken, or First Broken Church of Broken Brokenness. He said, the important thing is the word broken. Now listen to what he says. The upshot of all this brokenness, no one sins anymore. We've cleverly eliminated the concept of sin, so much so that Tim Keller, the author of Reason for God, when he speaks about sin in his audience, he says, most of my audience is 70% single and under 40. And he says, what I've found I have to do is use lots and lots of explanation because the word in our culture is essentially obsolete. No one speaks of sin. We talk about brokenness. We talk about dysfunction. We talk about... Carl Menninger wrote a book years ago, Whatever Became of Sin. He's a secular sociologist, but he did raise a question wondering, where did this thing go? Sin is given a different spin in our world. It's what we call a secular worldview, where mankind is at the center, not God. So when you adopt your center as man and move God out of the center, then the problem is sin is no longer an issue. Sin is whatever you think it is. Sin is whatever someone else thinks it is. And so sin takes on a whole new realm, a whole new spin. Yet when we come to the Word of God, we discover that the biblical worldview won't let you invent an idea about sin. In fact, we belong to a church, if you're part of Memorial Baptist Church, we belong to a church that believes sin is real and defines sin biblically. And here is our statement, okay? Read it on the board. Here it is. We believe that all people are sinners by nature and by choice. And you'll notice we call them what? Sinners. Do you know why we call them sinners? Because that's what the Bible calls it. We believe that all people are sinners by nature and by choice and are therefore spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. And the statement goes on to state this. Sin is any transgression of or failure to perfectly obey the will of God as revealed in His law. The Scriptures clearly teach that all have sinned. As you know, I read a lot of books. And I see a trend among popular Christian books that tend to soften and minimize the concept of sin, and thus, because of that, the consequences of sin are in the fine print. How many of you read much fine print? Not very much. In fact, I picked up a book recently that talked about the gospel. And anytime sin was confronted straight on, it was in the footnotes, not in the main text. Now that disturbs me. Because we say we believe this book, and God, front and center's our problem. So I want you this morning to go back to the Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at Romans 3 and Romans 5, and we're going to have to be quick this morning. There's a lot going on, so I want us to grab this. I want you to hang with me. Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin there. And we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Romans, in which Paul explains the matter of sin and the position of sinners before God. Paul's letter to the Romans plainly gives us the gospel of explanation that we human beings are born in sin and slavery, but that Jesus came and died to set us free. In chapter 3 and in chapter 5, we're going to learn together why we believe and what we do about sin and sinners. So far in the book of Romans, by the time we get to chapter 3, Paul has shown us how deep human sin really is, how deep human guilt is, and how gloriously lavish and adequate God's grace is in Christ to deal with our sin and set us free. So in Romans chapter 3, when you get to verse 10, we're going to jump in verse 10. we're going to see our first indicator of what belief about sin ought to look like. In chapter 3, if you look down at verse 10, you read these words. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, who in the world is Paul talking about? I know what some of you are thinking. He just described my neighbor. He just described my coworker. That's my mother-in-law. Better not go there. So it's very easy for us when we open the Word of God to ditch the text onto someone else. Folks, he's talking about us. And what you have here is the grim picture of us as sinners being painted. Sin is a reality. It's a tremendous reality. In fact, look at verses 10 through 12 again. Sin is everywhere in all of us. Did you get the words? None is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's just like a hammer on a nail. Bang, bang, bang. No one, no one, no one, no one. No one. No one. Your wonderful grandmother is a sinner. If she's dead, she was still a sinner when she was living. Your mom, whom you may adore, is a sinner. Mary, the mother of Jesus, confessed she needed a Savior, acknowledging that she was a sinner. The best among us is still a sinner, and there are no exceptions. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that we had a yardstick, okay? And God's standard is at the top of that yardstick. Are you with me so far? So here's what they're thinking. That way at the top, this is God's standard. The Bible says that God has a standard, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the standard of God. So this is God's standard. But see, here's how we choose to look at that. We believe somehow in our thinking that there are 20% people. And there are 45% people, and there are 70% people, and there are 90% people. See what we believe, we could draw these lines and measure people. We could say, and this is what we say, well, there's some people do good and some people live better than others, and yet we all fall short of God's standard. Now there's something wrong with that diagram, totally. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, look at the next diagram and you'll see what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that not only do we not reach God's standard and we're 20, 30, 40% up the scale, we go in the opposite direction. There is a minus of where we are in terms of righteousness and sin. So there's no comfort I can take. Well, okay, maybe I'm not as bad as so-and-so over here, but at least I'm better than him. Or I might think, okay, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. All of us are human. So it's okay to land somewhere on that scale. No, it isn't. God will not settle for anything less than his absolute standard. And there isn't a man, woman, boy, or girl in this world that can reach that standard. In fact, we've done just the opposite. We've disregarded it so much that we're below the line. We don't even make the scale. And you get that from these very graphic words. Look at verse 12. Together they have become useless, worthless, unprofitable. There is no pluses. It's all minus. You have no pluses to bring to God. Okay, God, I may not be a good employer, but I'm a good husband. I may not be a good husband, but I'm a good father. I may not I may not make as much money as I can, but I still take care of my family. I don't cuss and swear like the guy at work. And so all in our minds, we're putting the pluses on the scale, and God says, there are no pluses. Sin is so bad, you're below the line. That's what Paul is teaching. There's no absolute good in any of our bank accounts spiritually. We're bankrupt. We can't write a check for anything in our lives that'll satisfy God because there's nothing there. See, relative good, there are two kinds of good. There's God's kind of good and there's our kind of good. Relative good is, if Robin, if you would help a young lady across the street, we would say that's a good thing, right? That's relative good. I have to tell you, it doesn't put a plus on your scale with God. Because you see, God deals in absolute good. He demands absolute perfection. And you may carry that little old lady across the street and get home, and you might bawl out your wife for something she did or didn't do. See? That's the kind of people we are. Sin, if we understand the Bible correctly, is everywhere in all of us. Secondly, look at verse 11 and 12. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. Sin is our revolt against God. That's what sin is. Sin is rebellion. There's no fear of God. No one seeks God. In fact, just the opposite. All have turned aside. The word is a strong word in the Greek language, and it means more than they accidentally missed the way. It means when they turned away, they went, boom, just like that to God. I don't want this. Bang! That's the essence. This is a strong word. It's not like I just got off the path. Whoops. Find it. No, I deliberately turned my back on God. That's a very, very strong word. In fact, this is all revolution language. There are six negatives in these few verses here. Six of them. The results of this revolution in sin have been very costly for us. The ability to live in right relationship with God and others and our nature and our very own selves has been corrupted. Not only do we have trouble living with others, we have trouble living with ourselves. All attempts at righteousness, God says, are as filthy rags. Humans are spiritually dead. Humans are unable to reflect properly the image and likeness of God in whom we were created. It is there, but it is so messed up that when you see it, you go, wow, what's that? See, sin is a revolt against God. And then number three, look at verses 13 through 17. Sin is pervasive through all of us. It's pervasive. What do I mean by that? We believe in something called total depravity. That simply means that in your being, every part of your being has been touched by sin. Your mind, your emotions, your will, your everything about you has been touched by sin. You're totally depraved. Does that mean that you're going to do all the bad things that everybody around you? No. But the potential is there in you just like it's in others. Totally depraved. Look at the words he uses here, verse 13. Throat, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, paths, way. Someone has wisely said, your heart is on parade through your mouth. And that's really true. God talks a lot about what we say. You can't trust what is said by mere man. That's the reason Paul said in Romans, yes, let God be true, but every man a liar. You can't trust man. Why? Because we are sinners. Sin has permeated every part of our being. So that's the grim picture. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 3, stay there, go down to verse 19 through verse 24, and you're going to see another aspect, another introduction by Paul to this whole idea of sin. You're going to see the gravity of our situation. I mean, we not only have a grim picture, we're in trouble. Verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Did you get that? Everyone is accountable to God. A lot of people try to live like there's no accountability to God. That's the reason evolution is so popular, what Pastor Jeff talked about last week and shared with us last week. Evolution's popular because it takes me out from underneath the umbrella of accountability. I don't have to be accountable to God because there is no God. God just sort of, and even theistic evolution says God started the ball rolling and then he decided other things he wanted to do and he walked away making daisy chains and the world just went on. See, the gravity of our situation is this. Number one, sin is a problem to God. Now, whether it's a problem to anybody else, it's a problem to God. And there is a God, and the Bible speaks of this God and what this God thinks of sin. In this passage, it says his law has been broken, his person has been offended, his creatures are in rebellion and have become callous to sin in their lives. And that's a problem to God. Now, maybe it's not a problem to you. It ought to be a problem to you because if it's a problem to God, you're going to have problems with it someday, either here or in eternity. Sin's not only a problem to God, sin is a problem to us. And Paul outlines that in verses 19 through 23. Notice what he says in verse 19. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's a problem for us because we have no defense. You can't claim that you're not a sinner. The Bible is just so filled with acts of sin, with teaching of the nature of man as a sinner. And whether you like it or not, whether it makes you all warm and fuzzy to hear a message like this is truth. Truth hurts before it heals. You gotta have the truth before you can live. If I buy a car, last car we bought, somebody, the fellow said there's new brakes on it. Now, what if I get in the car to drive it and there are no brakes? Now, he lied to me, and you say, well, the truth is not all that important. Well, it is if you're in a car headed down the hill with no brakes. That's a problem. It's a problem when we realize we have no defense against sin. God's telling us the truth. Look at verse 20. It's a problem for us because we have no solution in ourselves. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What is Paul saying? Paul is simply saying here, there's no way that you can deal with the issue of sin yourself. You can work as hard as you want, do the best you can, read your Bible, give, come to church, all that stuff, and that will not deal with the issue of the sin in your heart. It doesn't get rid of it. It doesn't deal with it. Because it is a supernatural problem that takes a supernatural answer. And that answer is in Jesus Christ. It's a problem because we have no defense. It's a problem because there's no solution in ourselves. It's a problem because we have nothing to be proud of. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned. Hey, wouldn't it be nice if we could point to someone in the human race and say, hey, God, you overlooked Joe over here. Man, he's a saint. We listened to a commercial during one of the basketball games this week, and it was about a lady going to the Cancer Centers of America, and I think it's a wonderful place, but she and her husband agreed that everybody in there were saints. No, they're not. The only person that becomes a saint is somebody that God makes them into his family. They're sinner saints. That's what they are. So there's nobody we can point to and say, Lord, you overlooked him over here. Look at him. Boy, he's a great guy. God says, no, I didn't overlook him. Because, you see, the truth is, we have nothing to be proud of. Verse 21 and 22, we realize sin is a problem because we need someone else's righteousness. And verse 24, sin is a problem because we need someone else's grace gift. And all that comes through Jesus Christ. So here's the third point Paul makes in this passage of Scripture when he's teaching us about sin, and that is this. If you go to chapter 5 now, it's clear in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Romans 5, 6 through 12, we will learn the genealogy of our sin. Sin is a killer. Sin is a reality. Sin is a problem. But now sin is a killer. And I want you to underline certain words as we read these verses. Paul reveals the killer instincts associated with sin. Look at verse 6. What does he say? For while we were still weak. Underline the word weak. It means powerless. God looked at us, helpless to rescue ourselves, not a thing we could do to deal with the sin issue in our lives that God pointed out as a problem to himself and to us. And he says, I looked at them, and they were powerless. Powerless. 2 weeks ago, went out to start one of our vehicles. Wouldn't start. There's that 4,000 pounds hunk of tin with a motor, a transmission, a radio. Nothing worked. Useless. Powerless. God says, that's us. Sitting in the driveway, no battery, no gas, just a hunk of tin. Powerless. Look at the next word in verse 6, last part of the verse. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's another killer instinct of sin. Instead of loving God with all our being, like the Lord commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Can we do that? No. Should we do that? Yes. Why can't we do it? Because we are by nature ungodly. We've rebelled against God with all of our being. Look at the third killer instinct in verse 8. In verse 8, we read these words. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, there's the third killer instinct of sin, sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 10. For while we were enemies, underline the word enemies. Do I need to tell you that the genealogy of our sin is certainly brutal? I read these words and I thought, you know, God's talking about me and you, powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. What if you got a birthday card like that? Happy birthday, you sinner, ungodly enemy. Now, if you got it from your wife, you might be concerned about that. If you got it from somebody you don't like, well, maybe you expected that. God sent us a card and he says, I want you to know this is who you are. This is how I look at you. That's scary. Man, where's that going to take us? Well, Paul goes on in verse 12 to show the downward steps, the killer history of sin. Look at this. Verse 12, the first part. Sin entered the world through one man. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Now here, I want to clear up something. There was an old error early in the church, Pelagianism, which talked about the idea that you are like Adam when you're born, innocent, and then when you sin, you go down the same path Adam did, and so you have a choice. You can be free from sin and choose what Adam didn't choose, or you could be like Adam and choose sin and end up like he did. Well, that's a bunch of malarkey. Because you see, we're not born neutral. We're not born innocent. I know you look at that little baby. We have a little baby coming in our family this week, and it's going to be born, and I'm going to stand and look at that, and I'm going to say, you sinner. And parents are going to find out at 3 o'clock in the morning just how much of a sinner they are. Because you see, we are born in sin. David says we are shaped in our iniquity. Sin entered the world through one man, and we got that nature. Number 2, look at the next part of verse 12. Death entered the world through sin. See the steps down? See the killer history here? You've got sin entered the world through one man. Okay, what's the big deal? So sin came into the world. Well, it is a big deal because what happens next is death. And that is a big deal. Step number 3, look at the last part of verse 12. Very graphic here. Don't miss these words. Paul said it this way. death through sin, and so death, look at this, spread to all men because all sinned. I see these kids sitting down here, and you don't know what age is, do you? You don't know what it is to get up in the morning and say, man, I'm sore. Or you get up and says, man, I can't see. Or your mom calls you and says, I didn't hear you. Well, you didn't about that. But a lot of times what happens is that as we live in this world, we begin to experience death. In fact, you know this biologically. From the moment you're born, cells start to die in your body. Now, thank God, God's built in a replication mechanism, but it's never quite the same as when you were little. Stand in front of the mirror and you said, what happened to my hair? Or you look out and you say, man, I used to be able to pump iron. I used to be able to lift 300 pounds. I could never lift 300 pounds, but there may have been a day if I'd have trained, I might have been able to do that, but I dare say few of you can do that today. When you were 15, I bet, Jeff, you could run. I watched you play basketball. I bet you could run. I've seen you run now. It's not quite the same. So what happened? Sin. And guess where it's taking us? It's got us by the hand, and it's leading us to death. That's where it's taking us. You can kick and scream. You can visit the health clinic all along the way and push it back just a bit, but we keep moving in that direction. And finally, we come to the cliff, and we go over, and we die. Death came to all men. Death doesn't come because we sin individually, but because we sinned in Adam. That's the reason Paul goes on to say, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. See, if our individual acts of sin were that which places us in the category of death, then individual acts of righteousness would place us in the category of life. No, we had a representative that got the ball rolling, and the only hope we have is another representative that will reverse the trend and make us live in Christ. And that's what Christ did. So what do we do with all this? In a minute, we're going to have a baptismal service of people who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Well, first of all, I want us to remember that Paul tells us and taught us that sin is breaking the law of God. And since the law is a reflection of the heart of God and the will of God and a reflection of the character of God, which is holy and good, then we have a problem. Romans 7:12 says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Secondly, to break the law of God is to offend God, since it's His law that we break, and we offend God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. No exceptions. God's upset. Put it mildly. The Bible says He's angry. And number three, it's also right that God punish the lawbreaker. To not punish the lawbreaker, sinners, that's us, is to allow an offense against His holiness to be ignored, and that would make God less than who He is. Amos 2:4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, Judah, and for four, I'll not revoke its punishment because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. Romans 4:15, for the law brings about wrath. I mean, there it is. Now, I want to end on a different note. Paul taught one other thing that's so important. Christ died in our place for our sins. That's our way out. That's our only way out. That's the way God provided to deal with the issue of our sin. God didn't provide the church to deal with the issue of our sin. God didn't provide your sainted grandmother to deal with the issue of your sin. God didn't provide and give you the equipment because sin marred all our equipment and we cannot live righteously. And so God sent a righteous representative who met His standard, Jesus Christ, as that representative, substituted himself, paid the debt our sin incurred, including death. Jesus, we sing the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. You're going to hear about some of those stains in the lives of some people. He washed it white as snow. Wow. There's a book called The Story of Reality by Gregory Coole. And he made this statement in the book, and I love it. He said, you have two choices. You can bend your knee to the sovereign, beg for mercy because of Christ, be welcomed into his family as a son or daughter, and belong to him. Or you can reject the gift, stand alone at the judgment, and pay for your own crimes against God, which means eternal separation in hell forever and ever and ever. That's the only options facing a sinner. It's either Christ or death. There are no other. Search this book through. You'll find no other. The subject of this book is redemption through Jesus Christ. And all the stories and all the accounts keep pointing us in that direction. So I want you to bow your heads with me in prayer for a moment, and I want you to ask yourself this question, because it is a very important question. How am I dealing with the reality of sin? How are you dealing with it? Let me talk to you if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. How are you dealing with the reality of sin? Have you ever come to Jesus and told Jesus that you're a sinner and that you cannot in any way save yourself? Have you bowed your knee to Him and put your trust in Him as your Lord and your Savior? Or are you still where you are, where you've always been? It's not that you don't respect God. It's not that you don't even believe the Bible. It's just this, you don't know God. And the only way to know God is to know Him through Christ. I'm happy to tell you that when you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will save you. Doesn't matter how bad your sin is, no matter what you've done, God will save a sinner who comes humbly to Him and puts their trust in Christ. That's why we love John 3:16 here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And let me talk to you if you're a Christian. How are you dealing with the issue of sin in your life? Have you become a little callous to it? Have you tolerated certain things that the Bible says you shouldn't have that in your life? Have you confessed them to the Lord? And the word confess not only means to agree with God, but to agree so much that you're going to let it go. You're going to put it out of your life. And with the help of the Spirit of God, you've made that decision. I think some of you are in trouble because you've been holding on to sin too long. You've been clutching it like a little teddy bear, just kind of afraid to let it go because it pleasures you. I mean, nobody'd sin if there wasn't any pleasure in it. It's kind of exhilarating to run down the freeway at 90 miles an hour when the speed limit's 70. That's exhilarating, but it's sin. It's wonderful to sit down and eat a whole bowl of mashed potatoes and gravy and dumplings and all that. But if you eat it to the damage of your body and gluttony, you've sinned. So how sensitive are we? Have you lost your sensitivity to sin? What you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, I'm afraid I've lost my sensitivity to sin. I'm treating it like a friend. It's really my enemy. And it's what put Jesus on the cross. So we need to ask God to help us to identify sin and then seek His forgiveness for it. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You also, Lord, that there is not anything in this world that will deliver us apart from Jesus. And that, Lord Jesus, You're willing to save. You're willing to forgive. You're willing to wash a sinner's heart clean and make him free from the slavery of sin. Lord Jesus, what a person You are. We praise You. We bow our knee to You. That You would love us who have revolted against You in such a horrible manner. We've slapped you and you've embraced us. We've run away from you and you've chased us. And we fell down bruised and bloody, and you've healed us in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus. May our gratitude issue in loving service and devotion to you, not to repay you, but just to express our love to you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Rodney's going to lead us in a song, and then we're going to take a phase two offering and sing. We're going to ask those that are going to be baptized, if you'll right away make your way to the changing rooms, and we are going to pray that God uses this part of the service not only to bless others, but to encourage those that are being baptized.